Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our background theme, as we have been working through the great doctrines of Scripture, as summarized in the Catechism, is behold the amazing gift of love the Father has bestowed on us, the sinful children of men, to call us children of God. You know, those words, of course, should be quite familiar by now. A number of times also we've taken opportunity to sing the hymn from which that was taken, hymn 72. These words, of course, ultimately are based on what we find in the first letter of John, chapter 3, verse 1. But now, as we have been working through the Catechism with that theme, of course, we also have been reminded repeatedly of the central role of our Lord Jesus Christ in us becoming children of God. That was brought out over the past number of weeks, the way the Catechism drew attention to the name Jesus, Savior, Christ, the Anointed One, Prophet, Priest, and King. Also then, Lord's Day 13, the fact that He is God's only begotten Son. We are adopted children. Lord, He is our Lord and Master. So all these things impress upon us really the central role of our Savior in our position as children of God. Now this afternoon, we move on from reflecting on the various names and titles with respect to our Lord to His life and ministry. Catechism is going to stay busy with that right till Lord's Day 19, as it concludes there about the fact that He will come again to judge the living and the dead. But now as we begin then, looking at His life, at His ministry, you know, you could do that taking the Gospel of Mark's approach. Mark, of course, kind of takes us to his ministry right away. It only introduces it by mentioning the ministry of John the Baptist, but after a few verses, already we get to the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ and the way that He begins His task. But of course, we know that that's one way you can look at His life and ministry, but Mark is kind of unique in that respect, because the other Gospels, especially Matthew and Luke, but also John, they take a different approach, and they take us back not just to when He began His active ministry, but take us back to the very beginning of His life on this earth. Not even just to the birth, but right back to the conception of our Savior. Because from those, especially from Matthew and Luke, we learn that something marvelous, really something incomprehensible, happened in the womb of His mother, Mary. Because there we see how the Son of God became a son of man. Indeed, how it came about. And now we have to reflect on that miracle, that great and mighty wonder. For what happened there was not just an interesting fact that kind of we can think about as interesting and marvelous. No, it was an essential part for us, the children of men, in becoming children of God. And this afternoon, therefore, I proclaim to you, the Son of God had to become a son of man so that we might become children of God. And that we may see the glory of the gospel, we consider, first of all, how He became a son of man, and secondly, how this makes us children of God. So the Son of God had to become a son of man so that we might become children of God. And that, first of all, we see the glory of the gospel as we consider how He became a son of man. Now, indeed, we have to reflect on this. Notice, reflect. That means that you're going to take a bit more thought than you would normally give to a particular matter. You have to kind of roll things over in your mind and look at it from this angle, from that angle, to see what really is all involved. That's different from just simply mentioning it and moving on. Now, of course, it's true that we reflect on how the Son of God became a son of man every Christmas time. But it's very well possible that the reflection that takes place at the end of December does not go as deep as it should because, well, when you come together on a Christmas day, you know, then our minds might not always be as fully focused on the sermon that is being proclaimed. You know, there are so many other things to think about. Maybe a mother already has the turkey in the oven and she's thinking about that turkey. Is anything going wrong with it while they're sitting in church? The children are thinking about the presents, even if it's not given at Christmas time, given some time ago, and they think still about those kind of things and want to play with those things, or we think about all the social activities that will take place that day as family, the next day as congregation. So, indeed, it is hard to really focus on it because there are so many other interesting things and good things going on. Furthermore, we also have heard the Christmas story so often, almost it's possible that you become a little bit numb to it, though it is a glorious fact. You know, that can happen to so many things that are really glorious and very nice, but you forget after a while. Just think, girl gets engaged. And when she first gets that ring, wow, that's something special. She plays with it, and she can't leave it alone. She has to show it to people, but give it a couple of weeks. Maybe doesn't show it all the time anymore, doesn't play with it all the time anymore. After a few years, many years of marriage, yeah, it's still there, but doesn't have the same effect anymore, though it is still a very special reminder. So also for a young lady then, it is important to remember those kinds of things, but it fades away. So it is for us with the most marvelous event of Christmas time. We hear it so often, it's been, you say, around our finger for so long, we don't even think about it too much. And Christmas, as we indeed said, we think about other things because of all the seasonal distractions. But now our reflection therefore calls for giving thought to this event, but also to think about it by thinking about the mystery of life as it begins in the womb. That might make us a little uncomfortable. But as we think about God's Son becoming a Son of Man, or to use the fancy term about the incarnation becoming flesh, we have to think about procreation. That is, how do children normally come into the world? And that requires that we do also have to think a bit and talk a little bit about sexual relations. Now, Scripture is rather straightforward about such matters. We can think in general terms, Psalm 139, for example. You get that beautiful poetic description of how the Lord forms life in the womb of a mother. He knits together the unformed substance, he puts it all together, and the child develops. That's kind of general, very poetic, and it still don't have to think too much about how the baby got there in the first place. But then we think of the opening pages of Scripture. There already the Lord indicates to us how it actually happens, because then we know that children, really, they are the fruit of the sexual relations of a husband and a wife. That's what comes out when the Lord God said to our first parents, be fruitful and multiply. And repeatedly in Scripture, and we can't get around this, it says, speaks about a husband knowing his wife, and we know that means that they had sexual relations. Often it also mentions that in connection with the conception and birth of children. So we have a reminder then that our little children, as they grow up in a covenant home, sitting at the dinner table, they listen to the Bible stories being read. They receive healthy sex education. It's true, it's kind of incidental, you could say, picked up along the way in many of the Bible stories. But you know, it is kind of front and center when it comes to the way the Son of God became a Son of Man, especially as we read about this in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Because in these passages, we read about the Virgin Mary. Now, parents, what a beautiful opportunity to talk about sexual matters when you read about the Virgin Mary. There is a young lady who has never had sexual relations with a man. We confess it every Sunday again. Of course, Scriptures teach that sexual relations are reserved for the marriage relationship, and sexual relations outside of marriage are either called adultery, if someone has relations with another person's spouse, or fornication as a general term for sex outside of marriage. That's very clear. Mary was not yet married. Very clear, described as a virgin, she had kept herself sexually pure. And because she was a virgin, she had not had sexual relations, it was impossible for her to have a baby. And Mary stated this very clearly. We're not saying anything new, I'm just drawing attention to it. She told the angel, when the angel said, you're going to have a baby, says, well, how will this be, since I am a virgin? Now, it is in the answer of the angel that we see the great and mighty wonder, the miracle of the birth of our Savior. After all, the angel could have said to Mary about that special son that she was going to have, that he would say, you know, this son is actually going to be born once you get married to Joseph, and this is going to be the first child that you have. And so he could have told Mary, you know, don't delay getting married. It's important. Get married and then have children. But he didn't do that. He didn't say, hurry up and get married and then have a baby, and this is really special. He said, no, this child was going to be born, was going to be conceived in her womb without the involvement of a human father. For the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Notice, father not needed. Holy Spirit is going to bring this about. And therefore, the child to be born from you will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, isn't it something, brothers and sisters, that Scripture speaks so clearly and plainly about what was happening in the womb of Mary? You know, we would say this is pretty private stuff. Yet, the Spirit has seen to it that it is recorded in the Scriptures. We can read about it anytime we want. We celebrate that every time again, also when it comes to Christmas time. But then, as you begin to think that through, you know, and you think, now, really, what's going on over there? And also when we think about these facts in light of modern science, for example, we might say, okay, but this does not yet prove that the child is the eternal Son of God. Because it's made clear, no father involved. But, you know, nowadays we hear about something called cloning, taking the genetic material only from one parent, the mother. To be sure, it hasn't been done with people yet, as far as we know. But we do know it has been done, for example, with sheep, that they cloned a sheep exactly like the mother. Didn't even need a male sheep, a ram for that. Now, at this point, we can bring in the words of the Gospel of John. He does not go into such detail as to how our Lord Jesus was conceived, but he goes about it in a different way to make clear that this, indeed, this child from Mary is the Son of God. You know, in John 1, he begins by speaking about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word refers to the Son. And then, in chapter 1, verse 14, John writes this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Notice, the Word became flesh. So there was something about this child that was born from Mary that was there before, the Word, the Son. Ah, there we have it, truly the Son of God. So it was not just a cloning, no, this was unique. The Word became flesh. He also writes about this in his first letter when he indicates that one of the tests of a genuine Christian is the confession that Jesus is the Son of God come into the flesh. 1 John 4, verse 2. So it's not just the case that the child to be born from Mary was going to be called the Son of God Most High. He truly is the Son of the Most High. But now, clear that out of the way. Developments in science in our time might give rise to another thought as to what really happened in Mary's womb, namely the practice of what today we call surrogacy. You know, it's possible, with all the scientific technology, to conceive a child in a laboratory. It's a complex process, don't have to think about that now, but it can be done. And there are sometimes couples who hire another woman to carry the baby in her womb, even though it is not her baby. To put it plainly, it comes down to renting a womb, either because the actual mother does not want to take the time to carry the baby or because she's not able. There could be some kind of physical reason she can't carry a child. And so this is a way around it. But we realize that if you do this, in such a case, the child does not have the genetic material from the woman, from the mother in whose womb she is. It is. It's not really her mother, just living there for the first 9 months. Now, would this explain what happened in Mary's womb? Did God simply rent her womb, so to speak? Now, we said this is kind of a thing you might think about in our contemporary time, but if you look at the time of the Reformation, and you look at Article 18 of the Belgian Confession, where it speaks about the Incarnation and it mentions the Anabaptists, they basically taught something like that. They're not all of them, but some had the idea that basically God kind of rented Mary's womb, but the child was not really at all connected with Mary, because for the Anabaptists that was just not possible, that the Holy Son of God would take on human flesh. So somehow they saw the baby Jesus, the Son of God, going through Mary without taking on any part of Mary. So that particular approach, if you would do a DNA test on the Lord Jesus Christ, you could say there wouldn't even be any human DNA. That's how far some of them went in that thinking, because they took the rent-a-womb understanding of the Incarnation. Now we learn differently from the way that it is explained in Luke 1, verse 31, because there it says that Mary would conceive in her womb and bear a son. Notice that word, conceive. And that tells us that Mary would contribute what we would call then the woman's part towards the process. And in this way, it's important that the child wasn't just disconnected from Mary. No, really, it was a child of Mary. In this way, he obtained his human nature, while at the same time remaining divine, the Son of God. That also brings out why God would not simply use two human parents to bring forth the Savior. There is not only the aspect that then he would have been sinful like his parents, but also that he would then simply have been human and no more. Would not be enough for God to say to the first natural child born from Joseph and Mary that this is the one I'm going to consider my son. No, through the working of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the eternal Son of God took on human nature, and he took on his human nature from his mother Mary. Now we should also note that the Son of God did not merely take on human flesh and blood from his mother Mary, but through the birth from Mary, he was also the true seed, the true descendant of David. You might not pick this up from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke at first, because they emphasize in the actual birth stories that Joseph was from the house of David. They make a real point about that. Joseph, son of David. Now, it was important that also Joseph have that connection to the house of David, because in the way it would happen in real life, Joseph became the adoptive father of the Lord Jesus. He showed that also by taking the responsibility, giving the name to the child. So he looked after him as his own. But Joseph knew it is not my own in that sense. But we see then that the genealogical link there seems to be through Joseph to David. We don't read that specifically about Mary, even though we kind of assume that she is also a descendant of David. But then, it's interesting in that respect, there is that promise of the Lord, as we also sang about in Psalm 132, which is really a restatement of what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord had promised, a son of your own body, your own flesh and blood, will sit upon your throne forever. Not just one who you kind of adopt into the family, no, your own physical flesh and blood. That was the Lord's promise. Now, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, in his opening words in the letter to the Romans, he brings this out that Jesus was a real descendant of David, because we read there that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. So sometimes people think when they look at the genealogies, there is a slight difference between some of the names in Luke and in Matthew. Some think that perhaps also in the genealogy in Luke, we see also the line from Mary back to the Lord to David. But the Lord's promise was fulfilled. Physical descendant of David would sit upon his throne. And through Mary, Jesus was a genuine flesh and blood descendant of David. Now there's one more aspect to consider in connection with the way the Son of God became a son of man through the conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that aspect is how this was necessary so that he would be without sin. If he had been born the normal way, from the involvement of two human parents, then he would have inherited the sinful nature that we all do. He would have been blemished by sin, and therefore he would have been unable to fulfill the task for which he had been sent. Remember the Old Testament, it was also anticipated when in the sacrifices. It was made clear when you do a sacrifice and you bring a lamb or whatever animal you would bring, that animal was not to have any blemishes, any defects. And the same when priests fulfilled their role, they could not be people who had been born with a deformity or had even perhaps injured something in their life. They had to be without blemish, because a blemish was kind of a symbolic reminder of living in a world affected by sin. But we read it repeatedly in the letter to the Hebrews, that Jesus was truly and fully like his brothers, a human being, yet he was without sin. Now, brothers and sisters, we may not be used to thinking too deeply on what happened in the womb, even when it comes to the conception and birth of our own children. But when we do, and we realize it is a marvelous process, reason to praise our God. But then the Holy Spirit, by taking, as you could say, into the recesses of Mary's womb, by allowing us to think about it and see also what happened there, by preserving this account of how our Savior was born, gives us all the more reason to praise and glorify our Savior. For indeed, the process of procreation is marvelous, but even more marvelous is the incarnation, when God's Son became flesh and blood to dwell among us. And we are made privy to what the Spirit did in Mary's womb, so that we might see the great and mighty wonder of how she conceived and gave birth to God's own Son. And it was all for us and our salvation. That takes us to our second point, how this makes us children of God. Well, perhaps the most succinct explanation as to why the Son of God had to become a son of man is found in that reading we did in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2. Because we are reminded again, first chapter, the author had spoken about Jesus compared to angels, but then it makes it clear that God was not concerned with angels, but he was concerned with the children of Abraham. Notice again, like we also saw this morning, the pivotal importance of Abraham, that Old Testament figure. Once we learn about him, the rest of the Bible story kind of flows from that, and we always think back to what God promised to Abraham. Now, we learn that in order to save flesh and blood people, God's Son had to share in that same nature. We then read in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Now we have to see clearly here this reference to our Lord being a high priest. Already it was mentioned when in Lord's Day 12, he said, what does it mean? Why is he called Christ that is anointed? One of them was because he is our only high priest. And really, if you want to have one thought to remember the main theme of the letter to the Hebrews, that's this: Jesus Christ is our high priest. Some other things too, but already in chapter 2, it's mentioned, leads towards the end of chapter 4. It begins to develop it in great detail. It goes on to the end of chapter 10, because the author there shows Jesus Christ is our high priest, and really the gospel of the cross, you could say, is the gospel of Christ as high priest. But now also the point is made that if he is going to be a suitable high priest, he needs to be like the people that he serves. That means he has to be a fellow human being, for one thing. It's important also because as a fellow human being, he would understand the human condition. That point is made in Hebrews repeatedly. He is like us. Therefore, he can be sympathetic to all our suffering, temptation as a human being. He's had those kind of experiences too. The point stressed also at the end of Hebrews chapter 4. But the key point, though, that as priest, it makes also we think of our reading in chapter 2 again, is that as priest, he makes propitiation. Propitiation, that is a sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God and restores us to our relationship with the Father, the relationship broken ever since the fall into sin. So paying the penalty for sin, bringing restoration. To do this, our Lord had to be not only truly human, our own flesh and blood, which he is through his birth from the Virgin Mary, but he also had to be without sin, which he is a Son of God. As such, as we realize then, the holy conception of the Son of God in Mary's womb and his birth from Mary was the only way for Jesus to be able to fulfill his role as high priest, or as the Catechism also uses the word, our mediator, the one to bring us back to the Father. He couldn't do that simply as the Son of God because then he wasn't one of us. He could not fulfill that role. He couldn't do it simply as the Son of Man because then he would have been a sinner, just like us. Now, to be our Savior, our mediator, the Son of God had to begin his life like we do in his mother's womb, would lead to the cross. He had to go as far as the tomb to fulfill his mission. And all this brings out that the incarnation, the Son of God becoming a Son of Man, is essential for our regeneration, our rebirth, our salvation, where we, as sinful children of man, become the children of God. For by the holy conception and birth of God's Son, he began the process of covering the sins that have been with us from the moment we were conceived and we were born. We are all sinners from the get-go. But this is how the Son of God came to save the offspring of Abraham. And so we should realize by now, it is good to reflect regularly on how God's Son became one of us on the marvel of the Incarnation. Because the Incarnation was the only way for our salvation, the only way so that we might become children of God. Amen.